I'd like to read from the Bible, from Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Before the psalm begins, it says, "To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah." Psalm 84. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of that psalm which we are going to consider. Lord, we ask that you will take these words of the sons of Korah, written many, many years ago, and that, Lord, you will apply them to our own lives. Lord, we pray that in the space of this evening, our faith will mature, our trust in you will be greater, our knowledge of you will be more secure, and our joy in your promises will be more complete. And Lord, we pray for any here in particular who are going through a tough and difficult time. Maybe that's all of us to some extent, but some more than others. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will address this word to them. Fulfill their need and lift their heads. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So this evening, I'd like us to consider our third and final valley of scripture. There were many I could have chosen. And I felt this one was an important one, even though it might not even be a real place. Some commentators will say, well, we think the valley of Baca is here or there or somewhere else. And it might be. It has been made up. Not because the sons of Korah were liars, but because it is a literary invention, it is symbolic of a place where from time to time we might all find ourselves. Sometimes people use the expression spiritual depression. Now, I'm not going to address the medical condition of depression tonight. I have no medical expertise. I'm not entitled to do so. But Christians do from time to time find themselves in barren, hard, arid, lonely places. And I think the Valley of Baca is the psalm's way of describing that place. So I'm going to give you the theory and then the reality. This is the theory. So somebody at some point in their life realizes that they need to become a Christian. They've broken God's law and there's a punishment. But Jesus came to bear that punishment and they believe. Having believed, they are regenerated. That was Tuesday. They've been spared the valley of Hinnom. That was Monday. They've been redeemed, born again, forgiven, adopted. All those wonderful pictures of salvation. And as a child of God who's been redeemed and regenerated and born again, you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You grow in your faith. You read God's words. You join a church and you walk with fellow believers. And everything is wonderful every day for the rest of your life. And then you die and it gets even better. That's the theory. The reality is Psalm 84. Because as a Christian, even though everything I said to you just then is absolutely true, there are difficult times. There are hard sections of the journey. There are times when we think we cannot go on. There are occasions when we might think we just have to quit. The common lot of every human being living on the fallen planet is trouble and grief. We're born to it as the sparks fly upward. And if you can imagine, or maybe you've got some neighbours and you think, oh, they've got the perfect life. And maybe they're the kind of folk who leave their lights on at night so when you walk past you can peer in and look at all the fabulous furnishings and they're laughing and all the rest of it. In fact, they have problems too. And if they haven't now, they will have tomorrow. Because actually, life on the fallen planet is characterized by things going wrong. But when you become a Christian, even more things go wrong. You've got the world, you've got the flesh, and you've got the devil. And the world hates you just like it hated Jesus Christ. And the flesh, the sinful nature, you no longer live in a way to please it, and therefore there's a conflict within you. You've got the new you versus the old you, and there is a battle going on in man's soul. And then the devil. Oh, the devil's not real, some people say. He laughs when people say that. Yeah, there are spiritual beings and forces out there that do not want us to spiritually prosper nor to continue walking with the Lord. We've got enemies. Furthermore, much of the Christian life is hard going. There are many people around the world today. Again, if you were here last night, we had missionaries from a certain country where believers are persecuted. And missionaries are kidnapped. By comparison, we get off pretty lightly. And yet for anyone who feels that they are trudging through a difficult stage, I think Psalm 84 is for you. So I'm going to say from now on, instead of saying the state of spiritual depression, I'm going to call it the Valley of Baca. Some of you are in it right now. In fact, in one respect, we are all in it right now. Because the joy and the wholeness and the wonder of heaven, we get in small doses, but not in their entirety. So we have the problem. When the psalmist in verse 2 says, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." I don't know if that is just his way of saying, "Oh, I want to be closer to the Lord." Is it his way of saying, "I want to die"? Have we ever been in that position whereby we've become so weary of life on this planet, we say, "Lord, we're ready. Come on, take me." Well, the fact that you're still here means he said no. And of course, we're here for as long as we are useful to his kingdom. And I know it's ironic that some people would rather stay, but the Lord calls them. Mm-hmm. Some people would rather go, and the Lord keeps them here. In verse 3, the psalmist is envious of a sparrow and a swallow. I've been watching both of them this afternoon around here. "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Even the sparrow and the swallow can go to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the presence of God, but the psalmist can't get there. There's also a sense there in which he's saying, "I don't feel at home here. The swallow has a home, the sparrow has a home, but I just don't feel that I belong." "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, they will still be praising you." Verse 5, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." A pilgrimage is a journey. It's a journey with a spiritual destination in sight, or in mind. You might not be able to see it. In other words, where you are now is not where you belong and where you're hoping to be. You have a destination in mind and you're not there yet. Pity the Christian who's too at home in this world. Set your heart on pilgrimage. And yet on this pilgrimage, we come to the heart of the problem. They pass through the valley of Baca. Baca is a strange name. Could that be switched off, that dehumidifier? Thank you. What does it mean? Well, it probably means the valley of weeping or the valley of tears. It could mean the valley of sorrow. A rather nicer translation could refer to the valley of the balsam trees. I'd rather be among the balsam trees than the weeping. But balsam trees produce a kind of gum which drips down and is said to look like a tear. The valley of weeping. Why would a pilgrim weep or be full of sorrow? The theory is that we're full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. The theory is that we know where we're going. The theory is that we're part of the most amazing story in history, that God himself became a man in order to rescue us, and now one day we're going to go and be with him forever. Isn't that good news? Yet we find ourselves time and time again in the valley of weeping. And it might be because of our surroundings. Now verse 6 says they make it a spring, but the implication is that prior to that it is dry and it is barren and it is arid. It's like a desert. And you might feel that you're walking through a desert right now. Nothing seems to grow, nothing is lush, everything is dry and dead. And you're going through a period of your life where things are hard. I've been to a desert on one occasion. And the novelty of it was quite nice to begin with. And, you know, the Arabs come along and offer the customary camel ride and all the rest of it. But then when you've been there for a day, You realize it's ugly. Nothing is growing. It's harsh. And it's hard. And you're glad you're a day tripper. Because you can leave it behind. But sometimes the Christian life takes us through the valley of Baca and we are there for a long time. And I'm going to say to you, I'm afraid that I think that is partly the normal Christian life. The Lord has never promised any of us an easy ride. He's promised you paradise with him forever. That's better. And there might be people in here who, if something were to go wrong in your life, you would angrily pray, why did you allow this to happen? And he did allow it. If you have ever prayed that prayer, or you do pray that prayer, there is an assumption behind it. Why did you allow it to happen? Your assumption is this. God should not have allowed it to happen, but he did, and therefore he's not keeping his word. He's not keeping his promise. He fell asleep at the helm. He's not focusing properly. You've not read his word. The Apostle Paul, if ever there was a man of God, he was shipwrecked, beaten, chucked out of synagogues, lowered down in baskets. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be empty, to be spat upon, and eventually he was probably killed for the faith. Did God let him down? No. The Bible is clear. We are called to suffer. More than people who are outside of the Christian faith. Because they don't suffer for it, but we do. So the surroundings are often a bit grim. We're not always walking through the lush vegetation with the beautiful scenery. Sometimes the company on this pilgrimage is not entirely convivial. The Lord does not just save the nicest people. The ones with the most charming personalities. The most interesting ones. He saves people who are disagreeable. And they're our brethren, and they are our fellow travellers. Our fellow pilgrims. And sometimes, and you know, I'm sure, there are people here. We've all done it. We've been hurt in churches. And on this pilgrimage through the Valley of Baca, sometimes the surroundings are grim. The people with whom we travel are grim. And quite frankly, we grow weary. Our circumstances sometimes add to that. Sometimes I learn of the difficulties through which some people are going. And then I chide myself for having previously thought I had it bad. They pass through the valley of Baca. But the point of the message tonight is not just to say, oh, you're having a tough time as a Christian, get used to it. Though that could be part of it. But rather, I think Psalm 84 gives us the solution. I have an acquaintance who
pastors a church at the other side of the country.
And somebody became a Christian and joined his church. And she had been very strongly involved in the occult. And he thought, what do I do? Well, after a few months, it was clear she was really coming on in the faith. People could see a change in her. She was maturing. And I said to him, so what did you do? Thinking he was going to say, well, we had special prayer meetings and we did it.
He said, she took advantage of the ordinary means of grace. I said, what do you mean? She came to church. She read a Bible. And she prayed. Now, if you were expecting something dramatic, you'll have been disappointed by that, won't you? Who would have thought that through ordinary old reading the Bible and praying to God and spending time with fellow believers, that woman really grew as a Christian and left behind that previous lifestyle?
And you're going to hear things now which you've probably heard before. They're not dramatic. I won't be able to write a book about them, because there's nothing new here. But sometimes when we open up God's word, things we already knew are reinforced. Well, what's the solution for that man or woman of God who's right now walking through the valley of Baca, the valley of boredom, the valley of tears, the valley of dullness, the valley of, I don't know if I can keep on going? In verse 10, the psalmist says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I think it means a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So solution to the valley of Baca number one. Remember where you're heading to. We've all been that annoying child in the back of a car. I don't need to quote them. You know what I'm referring to. We've all been in that tedious airport, waiting for the screens to say what number flight and all the rest of it. We've all been on an aeroplane journey, wondering why we bothered. Why do we do it? Because of where we're going to. The next time you're feeling dry and barren because your surroundings are dry and barren, remember where you're going. You're not spending eternity at Martin Top Chapel. You're going to be with Christ, which is better by far. And the Bible, I have to be honest, I think it's quite stingy when it comes to descriptions of heaven. I think God deliberately wants to keep it for us a wonderful surprise. And yet in his mercy, he has given us passages, especially in the book of Revelation, just to give you a foretaste of what life is going to be like. There was a time, in my case, 47 years ago. Some of you think that was not very long ago. Some of you think that was ancient history. And something happened to me. I was on a journey and I didn't like it. It was called being born. I really didn't want to come out.
I must admit, I can't remember it, but I'm pretty sure I'm not the exception. Where I wasn't perfect, but it was pretty good, and it was all I knew. But I was pushed out. And there were horrible lights shining in my eyes. And a woman making a racket. And people in white uniforms fussing about. And I can't remember, but I'm pretty sure I screamed. Thank God it happened. Thank God it happened. Even in this fallen world, life here is far richer than life in the womb. And one day we will realize that the difficulties, the hardships and the pains of this world, the valleys of Baca through which we so often seem to walk, were leading us to a destination which was more than able to compensate for the barrenness of the path. Remember where you're going. In verse 10, when he said, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000, keep an eternal perspective. When I think about the concept of eternity, my brain begins to fry. Time without end. It's like a contradiction, isn't it? To be outside of time, forever with the Lord, to be with him forever, but never to age or grow weary. So we might not fully understand eternity, but we ought to have an eternal perspective. Even if our current lives are characterized by suffering and humiliation, though most of us can say, you know, there is still pleasure thrown into the mix. Compare the length of this life with the time spent with the Lord. It's but a drop in a very large ocean. Keep an eternal perspective. In verse 12, and this is the note upon which the psalm ends, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Keep trusting the Lord, even when you're in that dry and barren place. Keep hoping in him. Keep reminding yourself that he's able to provide for you, and he's got somewhere wonderful that he's preparing to receive you at, even though the current location you find yourself in is not what you would have chosen. To trust God is something we find very hard to do. When we don't need to trust him, we think we're experts in trusting him. When we need to trust him, our expertise evaporates into the sky. To trust him means to believe that he's still doing the right thing, even when it looks like the wrong thing. To trust him means to know that he's going to get you through, even though you don't feel like you're going to get through. To trust him is to know that he's going to use the current circumstance for good, even when you cannot identify that good. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the thorn in the flesh. What a powerful passage that is. And he has a conversation with the Lord. We don't know the detail.
having seen a vision of paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 1 to 6, he then reports, "Unless thou should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." What is that thorn? Is it illness? Is it an actual demon? Is it something else? He doesn't say. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul has just seen the delights of heaven, but now this thing is pricking his flesh, and he pleads with the Lord to take it away, and the Lord says, "No." And yet Paul concludes, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My Jesus doeth all things well." In verse 11, though, we're told, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." So far, we might conclude from the psalm, look, one day you'll be in heaven and it'll be great. In the meantime, you've got to really put up with all the suffering. There's an element of that. And yet we're also told that the Lord God is a sun to light the way and a shield against that which would harm us. That he will give glory, we know that in heaven, but also grace. The Lord will get you through. But I don't feel like it. The Lord will get you through. But I can't see it. The Lord will get you through. Never mind what you feel. Never mind what you can see. The things that you can see are passing away. The things that you cannot see are eternal. To trust God means to believe him and to believe his promises, even when you cannot see them being fulfilled. The prophets of Israel knew that somehow God would find a way to bring them back to Eden. They did not know how. Isaiah came close. But by and large, they did not know how. They still believed. And now they're with him. We have a greater knowledge of salvation than they ever had. We are more blessed than they. But when it comes to the difficulties and the dangers of our own Christian life, we are called to trust God that he will provide the grace we need and the strength we need and the light we need, even when we cannot see it. Said old Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." That's why Job was a great man. Not because of all those donkeys, but because he could hope in God even when everything else had been taken away from him. And again, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you." The Christian life can be hard. Salvation is easy. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe the gospel. It's not what you can do, but what he has done. It's not what you can earn, but to receive his gift. Receive it tonight. Salvation is easy, but the Christian life can be hard. But remember, as thy days, so thy strength. Sometimes I don't think I've got enough strength for tomorrow. But the Lord said, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. He gives you enough strength as you need for each day.
When the Israelites came out into the wilderness, they gathered the right quantity of manna they needed for their bodies that day. If they were sneaky and took a little bit more, it did them no good. It went mouldy and the worms gobbled it up. God will give you the strength you need. He often doesn't give you any more, but he'll certainly never give you any less. So if you feel, I can't go on, yes you can. I won't make it, yes you will. I can't cope, yes you shall. Because your weakness is but a platform for his strength. What you lack, he will make up. And therefore in verse 7, each one appears before God in Zion. But the journey was hard, but each one appears before God in Zion. Sometimes the journey was boring. We sometimes look at the New Testament church. We see the miracles. We see the preachers were better. All the rest of it. But I think most days in the New Testament church were probably very ordinary. The regular routine of Christian living. The regular diet of the ordinary means of grace, fellowship, prayer, and Bible reading. But when we do feel too weak, he makes up for it. In verses 6b and 7a, I never knew what that meant when I was a teenager. If you ever put A in front of a verse, it means the first part. If you put B in front of a verse, it means the second part. Now you know. 6b, they make it a spring. Make what a spring? The Valley of Baca. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. If the Valley of Baca is this dry and barren place, in fact it changes. Some have suggested they water it with their tears. That's an awful lot of crying. I'm not convinced. Although some of us have wept aplenty that we could have watered the valley. Your hardship, your difficulty, your trial, that thing you're going through and it's breaking your heart, it's weighing you down and you feel you can't tell anyone about it. That's what I'm talking about right now. The Lord will use it and the Lord will use you for a greater good. We all love an exciting testimony. I went that low and I did that all wrong and we lap it up. But at the time it was sinful and it was wicked and it was harmful and it was damaging. But God is now using it for his glory. And maybe you can look back and think of times in your life when things went wrong. But the Lord helped you and you've since told somebody about that and it's helped them. You've just dug a spring in Baca. And you've seen somebody grappling with a problem. And you've helped them. You've given them your wisdom, your advice, your help. You said, yeah, I've been there. You've just dug a spring in Baca. One of the reasons I think the Lord allows us to go through these barren, grim times is that it provides an opportunity for us to help and serve. Imagine if every time somebody became a Christian, all their physical and mental needs were met miraculously. Well, our churches would be full. But even so, there'd never be any opportunity to help other people. You'd never give anyone money because they've got enough. You'd never phone them up to cheer them because they're already cheerful. You'd never pray for their healing because they never get sick. The Valley of Baca is a hard place, but it provides myriad opportunities for you to help other people. God so often uses our sorrows to enrich our characters. Maybe one day, like Job, we'll stand before the Lord. He may not appear to us now in the whirlwind, but we'll stand before him one day. And I don't know exactly what we'll say to him. I suspect he'll do most of the talking, but anyway. Maybe we will say, Lord, why did you allow that to happen? When I was growing up, it seemed to me that every Christian household had two things on the wall. One was the straight and narrow way. As far as I can tell, only I now have that up on the wall. And the other was that little poem called Footsteps in the Sand. You remember? Yeah. It became so cliched, I'm also almost reluctant to quote it. But up there we'll know. Down here we must trust. He knows what he's doing. He hasn't lowered his level of care. He hasn't taken his eyes off the ball. He still knows what he's doing, even when we feel down and weary and weak. I'm going to finish soon, but I have just one final point to make. I've already said, the Valley of Baca, that dry and barren place, and there are solutions. God gives us strength. We've got to see things from an eternal perspective. Remember where you're going. God will give you grace and strength. But this, I think, is the most remarkable and the most encouraging point I can make to you. Don't just remember where you're going, but remember who will be there. Unbelievers want to go to heaven. They like the idea of the golden pavements and pearly gates and angels flying around. They like that. When we get there, I don't even think we'll notice all of that. For we will see the King in all his beauty. Verse 9, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Here, this could be a king speaking of himself, but I wonder if really it's ultimately pointing to the anointed one, the Messiah. Could it be that Jesus Christ, he's the one we're going to? When the prodigal left the pigsty, I don't suspect it was an easy journey.
I don't think he wore sandals. They had to be given to him when he arrived. It was probably hot, and we know the journey was long. Wouldn't he have been a fool if halfway there he said, oh, I can't be bothered. He was going to see the Father, and that justified the painful feet. We're going to see Jesus Christ. Whatever you're going through now, whatever you're going to go through, he will always make it worth it. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 12. We often quote it, but there's a clause in that verse which I'll confess I've never really given much thought to. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, my final point. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was that joy? Was it the joy of coming off the cross? Might have been easier not to have got onto it. Was it the joy of knowing he'd come back from the dead? Well, he was already alive before the cross. Is it the joy of going back to heaven and all his glory? Then why bother surrendering it? What is the joy set before him? I'm going to tell you what that joy is. I'm looking at it now. You are that joy. The joy and the pleasure of knowing that he was going to save you, and then, and this beggars belief, spend the whole of eternity enjoying your company. For that reason, he was able to endure the cross. Therefore, for the joy set before us, going to be with him, we can, we shall, we will endure whatever valley of Baca he calls us to go through.